Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life.
We are back this week with the final session from our Gospel and Mental Health Conference from March of 2023. This is a question and response hosted by Darren Larson with Dr. Kevin Van Lant. So there's a whole lot that's covered here. Without any further ado, here is the question and response.
All right, so we had a lot of questions come in, which is great. Thank you for those. And if you can still do them for the next 40 minutes or so, we'll get them and we'll try to answer as many as we can. I talked to Dr. Van Lant and said, hey, can we do like a quick session of these? And he said, I'll go as quick as we can. So I'm going to read a couple of them. Thank you for these things. And we'll give him a chance to respond. So I guess the first one I'll ask is, when should you seek a psychiatrist, psychologist, counselor, or a friend?
Well, that's a quick one to answer.
I thought that was low-hanging fruit.
So psychiatrists are medical doctors, and they are obviously trained to prescribe medication. I don't find a lot of people start with the psychiatrist. Usually they're referred to the psychiatrist by their general practitioner or maybe by their therapist. So I don't know that that's a place to start, but it oftentimes is a place people land. I think it would probably go back a little bit to what I said earlier, which is sort of, I didn't get time to talk about this, sort of time and intensity. And so it's nice to talk to a friend, but it's not that great to talk to a friend when maybe you've been suffering with symptoms for like, 3 years and you're having a hard time getting out of bed and it's hard to feel like you want to pursue life. That's really a time when you want to talk to a professional. The differentiation between psychologists and marriage and family therapists and licensed and professional counselors and whatnot, I don't even know that that's a big differentiation you need to make. I really just think you want to see someone who they recommend or someone else has recommended to you, because the reality is nobody knows who's good except for people who already know that they're good. And so I really like the idea of getting a referral from someone you trust, rather than just kind of go with whoever your insurance company sends you to. So.
Great. You alluded to the difference between an emotionally difficult season of life and mental illness. How do you tell which you're dealing with?
Yeah. I'm reluctant to say go and Google it. So, but again, it kind of goes back to that time and intensity idea. So a true mental illness means that it reaches certain criteria that experts have agreed upon, means that it has the it's a collection of symptoms that together means it reaches like a full-blown mental illness. You can have levels of that that may not bring you to that point of true mental illness. It may just be a difficult season, or maybe you have a kind of like a low-grade fever kind of thing, and maybe it's been going on for a long time, still needs treatment, but it just doesn't meet criteria. I see people in therapy all the time who don't meet criteria for a diagnosis but still are suffering. So it's a little tricky. That's where you need another person. So talk to a pastoral counselor, talk to somebody on this care team. These people will be trained to help you differentiate between those two things, because it's hard by yourself to do that.
It's kind of a theme tonight, isn't it? Mental health often makes me feel very, very self-centered, and I know this goes against God's teaching of helping others. What are some ways to overcome this? I feel it is a detriment to my helping and serving other people.
Can you read the first part of that again?
Yeah, mental health often makes me feel very, very self-centered, and I know this goes against God's teaching of helping others. Mm-hmm. So what are some ways to overcome this? I feel it is a detriment to my helping and serving others.
Yeah. Well, God tells us, Scripture tells us to love others as we love ourselves. I'm not talking about narcissism and falling in love with yourself in the lake like Narcissus did in Greek mythology, but I'm talking about having a sense that you are created in the image of God to flourish. And if you're not flourishing, it's going to be very hard for you to actually serve others well, at least flourishing on some level. Right? I'm not saying you have to be like firing on every cylinder, but you've got to be doing relatively well. And so you know, it's like the oxygen mask, the overused metaphor, right? But when the oxygen mask drops in the plane, what do they tell you to do? Put it on your face first before you put it on your kids, because if you're not taking care of you, how are you going to take care of them? So I do think it's not unbiblical to take care of you. In fact, I think it's an imperative to take care of you. So I would flip it on its head and actually say, I think that's a must for you to take care of yourself.
Given levels of despair generated by social media and the bombardment of trauma feeds, how resilient are our neural pathways?
Yeah. You know, we're pretty resilient, but we need new data feeds, to use the terminology, right? There's an old saying in our brain, you know, the neurons that fire together wire together. And so we do need to create new pathways. We need to look for the good. If you're somebody who's like energized by bad news all the time, well, you've habituated your brain to look for bad news. Like, it's actually like invigorating for you. And it's going to take you some time to sort of rewire some aspects of that to kind of imagine, I need to seek out the good. Like, I need to habituate my neural process to valuing good instead of sort of the salacious sort of details of the bad. And that's going to take some time. You're going to have to put some energy into it. That's why I was saying earlier, you shut down your social media feed or you get rid of all your cable channels, you're going to have like a withdrawal. I mean, literally, you're going to experience a form of withdrawal. You're going to be kind of lost. You're not going to be sure what to do. I've seen this with people who have shut down their social media, and they're anxious because they're so used to pulling out that phone every idle moment, they can't be bored anymore. And we need to learn to be bored, because guess what? It's in the boredom the magic happens. It really is. I guarantee if you sit quietly with no noise for 15 minutes a day, you will come up with some of the best creative ideas that you probably have had in your entire life. It's really true. It's really true. There's data to back that up. 15 minutes of silence a day, no agenda. You don't have to have any agenda. It's not a quiet time in Scripture. It's just 15 minutes of silence. And your brain has time to actually begin to kind of expand and think about what's possible. It's beautiful stuff. You just have to do it.
Feels overwhelming, isn't it? Too much. Can we start with five?
Start at five.
What guidance can you give for giving encouragement and exhortation to those who are sad and struggling, as balanced against listening and empathizing? Yeah. Especially if there is some aspect of sin or agreement with sin involved.
Yeah.
I'm going to read that again. Or is that, you got it?
I think I have it.
Okay.
I love, you know, the passage in Scripture about there's a season for everything. There's a season for encouragement and there's a season not to encourage. I know that's not from that passage, right? I'm making up my own Scripture here. But there's a season to encourage, and there's a season when encouragement feels critical. And so being, I think, sensitive to when is the right time to encourage, when is the right time to listen, kind of being aware of the fact that we're all sinners, and it's easy to kind of just leap into, well, your sin is causing this problem. When in reality, I think about this with addiction, for instance, a lot of addiction, it doesn't take long before it really feels out of control, and it's all about regulating mood, and they're lost in it. And if you just attack it as sin, you're going to have a really hard time speaking to that person's life meaningfully if you're not willing to kind of first sort of say, there's a reason you got here. There's a reason this happened. And let's understand how you got here so that you can begin to make decisions about what you want to do moving forward in the future. Because ultimately, they have to make the choice. I'm talking about addiction, but we could talk about a lot of different things. So I do think this is where that listening comes in, but listening with sort of this, with intention, like listening with, I'll say this real quick. Most people already know what they need to do. Like, if I ask most people that come in to see me for therapy, and I've asked people this question a lot, what does your gut tell you to do? Like, in this moment, like, what is your gut telling you? They always tell me the right thing. They always do. It's not about knowing what's the right thing to do. It's that the choice to act upon it means pain and loss. And most people don't change because it's really hard to make those difficult choices, because we've got to let some stuff go that we don't want to let go that hurts. And it's a long answer to the question. But
can I just ask a quick follow-up to that? So do you feel like listening and empathizing with someone is actually it can be a motivation for the other person to continue to sin or not? Like, I think that's a clarification I'd like to hear. Like, I think some people, the question behind the question, what I felt like was like, if I'm listening to someone and being empathetic towards them, is that actually giving them a license to sin as opposed to I need to confront them?
Yeah, I don't think most of the time they know you don't approve of it. Right. So even in the context of pastoral counseling, in coming to see you, it actually is kind of anxiety provoking for them, because they know they're sinning. They know they're doing stuff that's destructive. And so I don't think empathy and listening is the same as agreement. Great. And I think there is room in there to even be able, like when you have a relationship that you can, that you have some, you know, you've got some skin in the game with this person relationally, I think there's space to say, you know, I just see this, what's happening for you, and they see this behavior, and it's so destructive for you. And it pains me to watch that happen. They may not change that tomorrow or the next day or the next day, but they know where you're, you know, but I think the important thing is you got to stay as much as you can, depending on if it's like some really destructive, toxic thing, but being able to kind of stay in it with them long enough to make that change. You know, we're slow. We're slow creatures. We don't make big change quickly.
So. That's great. We had a couple questions about chemicals or things introduced to the body. I'm going to give them to you. We'll start with this one. How do you feel with our children being so medicated for attention deficit?
Yeah, that's, I know for some that's fairly controversial.
That's why we hired you.
I think a couple of things. Just because people and children are over-medicated doesn't mean they shouldn't be medicated at all. So I think this is where you really need to use a lot of wisdom. If it's your child and you're concerned that they're being over-medicated, I always really recommend getting a second opinion and finding out what someone else might say about this. There are a lot of people out there to get second opinions from. I think with ADHD in particular, to what degree are there alternatives for you? And have you worked on those alternatives? So for instance, with ADHD, I have a lot of parents, the first thing they go to are the meds. I'm not opposed to the meds. I think for some kids, the meds are extremely helpful. But for some kids, I don't know that that's the place you start. I think that's the place you maybe conclude, and you try other things that might be accessible for you first. The difficulty, and I won't do a large, long expose on ADHD, but difficulty with ADHD is that it has long-term implications. So addiction rates are much higher for kids who have ADHD. They're usually brighter than the average kid. Their IQ is usually higher on average than non-ADHD kids. They just don't know how to manage it. Because imagine for a moment, if you're not an ADHD person, ADD person, imagine what it's like for you to sit in an environment and then have people screaming from all different directions at you, and then someone saying, but focus on the homework assignment, right? It's hard for those kids because their brains are very sensitive to stimuli. And it's a paradoxical effect that ADHD meds have on the brain, because the medications are stimulants. Mm-hmm. So if you're not ADHD and you take that medication, it's going to crank you up, you know, just going to spin you off like a top. If you're ADHD, the stimulant medication actually attends to that brain's desire for stimulation and soothes it. And so kids who have ADHD and use that medication, many of them anyway, what it tends to do is it tends to sort of give the brain the sort of sort of soothing it needs so it can quiet that brain down. So it's a complex disorder. I know there's some controversy around it a little bit, but I would just say this on the ADHD. I always encourage parents to give their kids a break on the meds over holidays, summer vacation, spring break. Like, take them off the meds and then just see kind of what that's like for them. And then, of course, run the bejeebers out of them, right? So if you've got an ADHD kid, I'm not talking about ADD, I'm talking about an ADHD kid that really has a lot of energy. Those kids really need to be active. They need space to run, man. These are like free-range kids. They need sports, they need activity.
We had a couple questions about diet, actually. So I'll read these off and then have you answer them. One of them was, do you have thoughts on how our diet might affect our mental health? And the second question was, what part does food or environmental pollutants have to do with mental health? Should the church speak to God's design for health of our bodies and how that plays into our mental health?
Yeah, boy, that's huge. I was talking to a developmental pediatrician a while back. I didn't even know there was such a thing as a developmental pediatrician, but a fascinating guy. I really enjoyed talking with him. And he was talking about a lot of subclinical disorders, autism, ADHD, some other things. And he said one of the very first things that he does with the parents is he completely changes their diet, gets rid of all the preservatives, the food dyes, all the junk, like really gets rid of the junk. And so there's a fair amount, I think, of research. And if you're interested in this, even though he's a little controversial, but Daniel Amen writes about this quite a bit. And I do think, and look, I like a donut as much as the next guy, right? Like, I'm not going to say it. But I do think that we probably need to radically change how we eat. And we need to eat foods that actually look like they did when they came out of the ground or when they came off the animal. And I think the hyper-processed foods are really a problem. And I just don't think we know what those things do to us. And our brain is really sensitive to these things. So, you know, enjoy the snacks. I'm not... I'm talking about as
this was really fun a minute ago.
Yeah,
it's gone really downhill.
As a general rule of thumb, like, I'm not saying never have a donut. I'm saying eat well most of the time. And the last thing I would say about that is serotonin is a neurotransmitter that's highly implicated in mood. And 90%, are there any physicians in the group? Because I'd love to have them speak to us.
You're a doctor, Dr. Fa.
90% of the serotonin that is created in your body is created in the small intestine. And I think gut health has been really underestimated. And I think we really need to go back to understanding gut health. Because there's some data, there's this guy named Hans Kep, he's a veterinarian. but he's a researcher, I don't even know if he's still alive, but he's a really interesting guy. Talks about this idea called the polyvagal theory. If you ever get interested, you can read on polyvagal theory. But one of the things that he believes is, he has some research to back it up. We have the neural structures that we would normally find in our brain. We find about a cat-sized brain's worth of neurons in our small intestine. And so I don't know what that means, but I do know this. If I ask you, what does your gut tell you? It knows. I don't know what to make of that. I'm not saying you have a brain in your gut, but I am saying that there is something about the whole body that we really need to value more. And there's something about gut health and the bacteria, like biome or whatever it is that exists in there. And I really think there's something to that. And so for some people that I see who are really struggling, when they're willing to do it, when they're open to do it, I really do encourage them to change their diet. Not necessarily to get thinner, just to get healthier. Because your brain uses the same things that everything else does. So, yeah. I'm a big believer in it, actually.
It goes back to your first session with the holistic view of a person, right? Mm-hmm. It's not just brain, but it's the body too that's connected.
Yeah. Because you're not going to feel better emotionally than you feel physically. Do you ever notice that? When you're in pain or you're feeling sick or you have the flu, it's like, do you feel good emotionally? You feel horrible emotionally, right? So it's hard to feel good if your body doesn't feel good. So,
What resources would you recommend for people who deal with feelings of guilt and shame, especially due to a strict religious upbringing?
I find shame to be the hardest thing to work with in the context of therapy. And it almost sometimes feels like it's impenetrable. I don't believe that's true. But I do think it's interesting that the first response to sin in Scripture is that Adam and Eve felt shame. And I always found it so beautiful that one of the first things that God did, and this is like in a really obscure part of like Deuteronomy, or I don't even know where it is exactly, where God slaughters animals to make skins for Adam and Eve to wear to sort of cover their bodies because they feel so much shame. And that's before the fall, like that, or right after the fall, like prior to the fall, you know, they weren't killing animals. Mm-hmm. And so God is sort of coming alongside them in their shame and like giving them something to kind of preserve behind that. In terms of resources, I don't think God's calling us to shame, by the way. I think shame is like the original thing that Satan uses to keep us from closeness with God. I really, really believe that. And I'm not one of these like looking for the devil behind every corner guy. But I if you want a resource, I would recommend Kurt Thompson's book called The Soul of Shame. He's a Christian psychiatrist back east, actually quite a good book. And it's C-U-R-T, Kurt Thompson. I think it's actually a very good book. I might sort of start there. But I think recognize if you really wrestle with shame, two things I would recommend, kind of getting a clearer picture of shame, because people can tell you all day long you don't need to feel shame and you won't believe them. I actually believe too, I don't know, do you guys ever talk about the Enneagram?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I love the Enneagram. And I think one of the great things about the Enneagram is if you're a one, you're like hardwired to feel shame. You really are. And I think one of the great things about the Enneagram is it normalizes that and really helps you sort of contextualize what to do with that. I really think the Enneagram's sort of a fascinating measure. But anyway, yeah, for what it's worth.
It's interesting, like 2 seconds ago, a question came in about the Enneagram. So whoever was listening before he said it, so nice job with that. But we'll get to that one if we can. How do you respond to a Christian who does have mental health issues but places their identity in those?
Well, yeah, my instinct, just my gut, speaking of gut, mm-hmm. my gut just tells me they're suffering so much that it like their whole experience is sort of connected to that struggle. Huh. And hopefully kind of beginning to break free of that struggle helps them disidentify with that being as part of their identity. And I think this is where, as a Christian, I don't know who people are talking about here, but as a Christian and being able to speak into that meaningfully as they are children of God, created in the image of God, bearers of the image of God, that they're so much more than their diagnosis. Like, we're all more than our diagnosis, whatever it is. That could be, because other people may not be mental health, but for some of you, maybe you've struggled with cancer, and all of a sudden cancer becomes... It's like, that's all I think about. That's all I talk about. That's all. It's just, I'm so wrapped up in it because it's, you know, it's such a big part of my experience right now. I'm not trying to criticize you for that. I'm just saying when we're in it, that's what we're thinking about. Mm-hmm. And I think it's easy to kind of be on the outside going, yeah, you know, they're just making their identity out of that. I think it's probably more they're just suffering.
So. Thank you. Here's a question that I think may require a little bit of processing as well. What seems to be the biggest barrier to people being present and good listeners? And how do people get around those barriers to become good listeners?
Yeah. I would recommend a book called The Lost Art of Listening, which is a very good book. I have my students read it, and it's not just about listening to people who are struggling with mental health issues. You'll be glad if your spouse read it, so, or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever. I really love the book, Lost Art of Listening. But I would say this. I think there are two things that happen. I think this could be like an hour-long sort of conversation, but there are two things. One is we don't like sitting with difficult emotions. And when you have somebody who's sitting with you and they're really depressed or they're really anxious, anxiety in particular is a very contagious emotion. Like, we're hardwired to really notice anxiety. Because I think on a really primitive level, it's like almost our survival seems probably on some level to be connected to it. And so one of the things that happens for people, I think, is when we're sitting with people who are really dealing with difficult emotions, we want to get away from it because we're feeling it too. And so a lot of times we just want to start talking or telling them what to do or try to intervene prematurely. And so I think what you can do is better identify which emotions do I hate sitting with and wonder why is that and what do I do with that and become a better student of that internally for yourself. The other one I think is about helplessness and powerlessness, that we feel helpless and powerless, and so we just sort of immediately move through it. A third one, I think, maybe that really was a loud noise. The third one, I think, that I just might kind of mention is that listening is a practice skill, because it requires us to put ourselves aside long enough to listen to what's being said. And if we're honest, most of us, when people are talking to us, we're busy waiting for a pause so we can tell them what we already are thinking about instead of like kind of being with them. So it's a practice skill. I think listening actually is a skill. And that's why therapists spend a lot of time trying to learn to be good listeners. And not all therapists are good listeners, by the way. I've known some that are horrible. So it's a practice skill. And I think this, I'll make this suggestion real quick. Next time you're at a party or an event, before you go, just say to yourself, I just want to listen to people and ask them questions about themselves. I don't want to talk about me. I don't want to think of how I'm going to interject me into this conversation. And I think what you'll find is it'll be such a delightful evening. You really will enjoy it. Because nobody cares what you think anyway. So, no, I'm kidding about that. But I think you'll find it's actually a really enjoyable experience. So.
These are quick questions. I kind of crossed these off originally because we thought we'd send an email out. And we will, if you attended tonight and you received an email from me earlier this week, I'll send you out his slide deck that he sent since he gave permission for that. So you'll have that as well. And actually, a couple questions popped up real quick about the authors that you mentioned. The Coddling of the American Mind was written by Jonathan Haidt and someone else. What was the other person's name? Lukianoff. Yeah, Greg Lukianoff. That's right. I recommended that in a sermon a couple weeks ago, by the way. It's a great book. Really well done. And the other one, Digital Minimalism. I don't know that book. Who wrote that?
By a guy named Cal Newport, which sounds like a stage name, but that's actually his name. And I highly recommend the book. He's not a Christian, but he's not writing about Christian content. He's really just writing about how to have a saner relationship with technology.
Great. Yep. If you have other questions about resources or books, that actually the question that came in a minute ago will be about that, we'll mention that. But let me jump back to one I was going to ask earlier, and I forgot to because I'm out of order here. But how do you know when your child's anxieties, tics, highs and lows, more than normal, need attention from more than just parents?
I think if there are tics, if there are pretty consistent highs and lows, you know, kids are moody, teens are moody, I'm moody, right? So I don't want to pathologize all of that, but I do think tics, I might say that may bring you to a point where you really may want to get some professional intervention. If the anxiety and the moodiness is interfering with their ability to do their life, keeping them maybe from doing well enough in school, they're avoiding doing things they used to enjoy, they don't want to socialize, they don't want to They don't want to participate in the things that they used to participate in. These are all sort of signs that this is more severe than maybe just normal teenage moodiness. And you may want to get a consultation. Especially if they're open to the consultation, it doesn't hurt. And then you can get like actual professional kind of telling you, nah, you don't need to worry about this so much. Or here's some things you can do. Or, you know, your child's really kind of suffering and they need some help to walk through this. And you as the parent are part of the therapy. So if you have especially a younger child, you know, life happens in that system. And so a lot of times I find you want a therapist who's going to actually include you in the process because you're part of the solution and maybe part of the problem. So bringing you into it is really helpful.
That's great. How does one remember rightly when brokenness is literally affecting memory and mind?
Yeah, I don't know exactly what all you mean by that. If it's, you know, if it's a form of dementia or a form of psychosis. I mean, when we talk about reality testing, I mean, we're literally talking about that person's ability to sort of engage with and know what reality is. So when it's getting to that severe of a level, that's a whole different ballgame. So if that person's not kind of engaged in reality meaningfully enough, you know, they really need some professional help. If it's something other than that, which I'm not sure how to approach it, but, you know, a lot of times we do things to avoid remembering rightly that are really destructive. So maybe it's we immerse ourselves in addiction or we use some form of escapism, whatever else it might be, but somehow to get away from this thing. But I think this sounds like a really specific scenario, and I don't quite know how to answer it because I think there's probably a really specific response that I would give if I knew what it actually was. So it's hard for me to answer.
That's good. Yep. How about what do we do with the constant vicarious trauma from information overload? Do we disengage?
Do we disengage?
Yeah. Should we disengage from that constant?
Absolutely.
And how, I guess? How would we do that? You know,
you got to turn it off. Like literally, I like to be an informed person. Like I don't want to live in some like ignorant, blissful state. Although maybe, but I think you need to kind of think about what it is that you're into. And I know, it's not just me. If you're watching hours and hours of cable news, and I don't care what cable channel it is, I don't care. I'm not political because I don't trust politicians at all. So I don't care what. But I don't care what channel it is. Like, you got to turn it off. And you have to have probably even the strength to say, I'm getting rid of that channel. Like, I'm calling the cable company. And I need them to turn those channels off so I don't watch them. If it's more through your phone, I think you start turning those notifications off. Like, all the notifications, for the most part, don't need to be on. Like, you're not Bill Gates. You don't need to be constantly, like, so what notifications do you constantly get that are just interfering with your life? And what we kind of know, interestingly, is that and this is what Cal Newport says, which I think is great, you need to make your phone as least interesting as possible. That's really what he says. And I've done it, and it works. Like, if in an ideal world, I'd love to go back to like a 1990s flip phone. Like, I would love to do that. But I don't know that it's really that feasible. Like, I'd have to have 20 different devices. You know, like, I don't really think that's feasible. But boy, I can sure get rid of the time sucks off of my iPhone. I can sure get rid of the stuff that just entices me to pick it up and look at it. Right? And so learning to kind of manage these things a little better, but especially the trauma stuff, it's all going to come through news feeds, and it's going to come through cable news, and it's going to come through the whatever app, whether it's social media or whether it's just news feeds in general, that's where it's going to primarily come from. So you got to turn it off, like, somehow.
Good word. Do you have any guidance, wisdom for evaluating resources or modalities used for health and healing? For example, the Enneagram, emotional code, all those things.
Yeah, so, you know, everything has its purpose. So the Enneagram is great for relatively healthy people. It really is. Like, I think it's a wonderful tool. I have no idea where it came from. I don't even know if anybody knows really where it came from. But it's old. You know, it's been around a long time. But I think the Enneagram is really wonderful for people who are relatively healthy. I don't know if this is actually answering the question, but if you're suffering with some kind of mental illness, you don't need the Enneagram. You might need a really more detailed assessment. Like, you might need an MMPI, or you might need some kind of like data-driven, you know, sort of substantial assessment that's going to be able to help understand what's really going on for you if you're suffering from a mental illness. Is that the question?
Yeah, I sort of wonder if the question means a little bit like, how do you discern what tools to use? Like, as a Christian, maybe, what is the, and I may be putting words in someone's mouth here, but my assumption with that is, like, are all tools helpful? Are they beneficial? Is there things we should steer clear of necessarily when it comes to that? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, the tried and true stuff, I think you're not going to go too wrong with. So the Myers-Briggs kind of things, strength finders. I mean, these are more things to kind of better gauge, like, they're not psychopathology tests. So people like me spend a lot of time getting trained in giving you measures of psychopathology. So, like, I learned how to give you the Rorschach or give you the MMPI. Those are measures that are trying to gauge how severe is your mental illness. Are there things you should avoid? Probably. I just don't know what I would tell you to avoid off the top of my head, but I like the Enneagram a lot. And by the way, I used to think it was like snake oil. Like, when I first heard about the Enneagram, I'm like, this is just one more of those things. And then the more I read about it, the more I thought, wow, there is really something interesting about this thing.
So. Great. Just a couple. We only got time for a couple more, but let me ask this one. How do you handle the sufferings from your closest friend if you're starting to feel the same level of suffering or even more?
Yeah. you need to go get some therapy. I'm not saying that flippantly, like, you really need to, because you need to talk it out. Like, you need to talk it through. And the thing about trauma, for instance, and I don't know that this is specifically referring to trauma, but I'll use trauma as an example. We've got to get it out of us. Like, trauma is the kind of thing, it goes in and then it sits in there. Like, I always think of certain professions where my wife has one of those lint rollers. You guys all have one of those, right? You roll it over, you get the dog hair off or whatever. If you're in a helping profession, or if you're just a really helping oriented person, you're a lint roller. And you pick this stuff up, it accumulates. Except you can't just peel off the outer layer and toss it and start rolling. Pastors are really vulnerable to this. I work with pastors on this kind of stuff all the time, because you guys absorb a ton of vicarious trauma. You're there when people die. You're there when people get diagnoses. You're there when crises hit families. You guys absorb a lot of it. And so I really just would encourage you, if you're in one of these roles where you're around a lot of, sorry about that, around a lot of trauma, I'm supposed to take my pill. Right? Welcome to my age. If you're around a lot of trauma, you need to talk it through, because that's the only way you're going to get it out. There is no other way. You've got to have another human who's going to be there and help you process that stuff. It's like a cleansing in a way. So.
Well, guys, we have more questions here, but we can't get through them all. We're going to respect your evening time. We said we'd been on this time. So I'm going to invite my friend Pastor Tom up here, and he's going to pray for us to send us out. This has been so helpful. Can we thank Dr. Van Lant for being here and spending time with us?
I wanted to know if that pill was Tums for the donut earlier. Anyhow, sorry about that. I want to pray now, if you guys will take a hard right turn with me into prayer. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time together tonight with Dr. Van Lant. Thank you for him and how he served our community tonight. I thank you for him embodying the truth that he shared with us earlier about how we have a need and a benefit from redeeming our pain. So thank you for your mercy in his life and your grace to bring him through the suffering of the loss of his his first wife and child, and how you are using him in ministry and in education, God. So would you bless his teaching ministry? Would you bless his counseling ministry? And would you continue to multiply the wisdom that you have given him for the sake of healing in people's lives? So we commit him to you. We bless him in your name. Lord, help us to apply tonight the things that we learned to our own struggles with mental health and as we come alongside others who are suffering. Lord, we know that your heart for us and your purposes for us are always good. And yet, Lord, it can be hard to square that conviction with the reality of suffering in our lives and the lives of those we love. Help us to trust you and your promises by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters here tonight who are right now suffering with mental illness or mental suffering of some sort. Would you bring your powerful healing to their minds and their hearts and ground them firmly in the hope of Christ? And Lord, for those who have loved ones who are struggling with mental illness or mental suffering, Lord, would you fill them and their loved ones with the knowledge of Christ and the hope of Christ, and give those who love them, Lord, patience as they wait on you and hope in you as they seek to love those who they love who are struggling. Lord, help us to walk with those who are struggling, and may our care for them help them see and feel your care for them. Help us, God, to cling to the promise that you are for us and with us, and then therefore nothing can be against us. Empower us as your people to persevere in the hope of Christ through suffering, and may those around us see that this power is from God and not from us. In all our afflictions, Lord, may we rejoice in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, brother. A couple things real briefly. Pick up your kids in the next 10 minutes or so that our kids workers can be done for the evening. Come back tomorrow to Imprint Bothell or Imprint Woodinville, 9 or 11 o'clock for either location as we continue our weekend of the Gospel and Mental Health. We'd love to see you at either of our locations tomorrow morning. And then finally, all this stuff, these resources will be available at thegospelandproject.com soon, or we'll link through it through our Imprint Church website as well. But we have a whole Gospel and Project website that's available. There's resources there for the Gospel and Sexuality, the Gospel and Gender, the Gospel and Race, and now, of course, we'll have the Gospel and Mental Health. And we'll hopefully keep doing these throughout the years as we have that available. So check out that. You'll have all these stuff available in the future for that. Thank you so much for being here. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Imprint Church and its ministries, you can head to imprintchurch.org. For more mental health resources, you can go to imprintchurch.org/mental health. We'll see you soon.